Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Meyer Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. Today we're looking at the letters of John, the Apostle John, and we'll deal with the introduction to these, and especially to 1 John. This is the general epistles class. Let's see, we'll get started with the actual lesson if you'll be so kind as to turn to 1 John. For those of you just coming in, my name is Myron Boffman, I'll be your instructor. Let's see, also if you need a lesson, there's sheets of these lessons here in the front if you want to pick one up. Okay, the letter of John, written well after his gospel, teaches us that we, as Christians, are to live on earth honoring and glorifying Christ and his work. The things we do and say are to reflect how we honor him and give him glory. John's theme throughout the letter appears to be godly love. Now, there are other important concepts in these letters, but that one appears to be the most important or most prevalent. Godly love is John's theme. Now, this letter also includes a defense of those, of who Christ really is and clarifies his nature. There are a few heresies prevalent even today that were back then, and they were in circulation, and some of them were quite popular during the writing of, or during the time of the writing of this letter. So, John was sure to place the correct doctrine into his letter, the corrections to these heresies. There were some, for instance, that taught that Jesus and Christ were two different people or beings. Christ, according to this idea, only came upon the human Jesus at baptism and then left at the crucifixion. So Jesus being the name of the human part and Christ being the name of the divine aspect of Christ's life, according to this, John, to correct it, simply used the name Jesus Christ together as one name, and thus demonstrating Christ's unity. And Christ's nature, his true nature, is quite important in this letter. Then there were those who mingled the divine nature with the human nature of Christ, thus more or less contaminating the real value of the sacrifice on the cross. If Christ wasn't truly human, then there was no second Adam, nor a perfectly human substitute for our sins. If the two natures, that is the divine and human, were mingled in Christ, they would not have been a, or he would have not been a, quote, God-man, end quote. Since he would no longer be God nor man, but something different, a totally different being. So, John points to the fact that Christ was one person, that Jesus Christ was one person come in the flesh, that actually had two separate natures within him, both God, completely God, and completely man. He was a true man. Moving on, we know that it is the Apostle John who wrote this letter, even though his name does not appear anywhere in the Greek text, or even in the English text, but only in the title that is given to the letters by our, this letter by our publishers. Now we know it is the Apostle John by the style of writing and vocabulary that being of particularly of John, both the letter and the gospel start out, for instance, in a similar manner with an introduction. The affection of John for Jesus Christ, as well as for his readers, is prevalent in both the Gospel of John as well as in his three letters. The earliest Christian non-biblical writers testified of John's authorship. John's letters were written to the churches throughout Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, seven of which are named in particular in his book of the Revelation. 2 John, going on to his next letter, 2 John appears to be written to a prominent Christian woman and her family that hosted the church in their house. Though there are some who seem to think that the elect lady is actually a church. I believe it's more accurate to say that it is a prominent Christian woman that has a church in her house. And a third John is written to someone named Gaius, who is apparently the pastor of one of the Asia Minor churches that was overseen by the Apostle John. Next, we will briefly cover the controversy concerning 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and in particular verse 7. Now, that controversy is to whether the verses actually belong there or not. Though it has been stated that the phrase, quote, "these three are one," end quote, has been quoted or referred to by perhaps a few ancient authorities in some way, though perhaps vaguely, the simple fact that it doesn't appear in few, if any, Greek manuscripts until around the 16th century seems to be overwhelmingly conclusive for most modern critics. This fact is actually not overwhelming, however, nor does it favor the phrase's deletion. The ancient Latin translators, named like Jerome, for instance, back in the 4th century actually have this phrase. It was quoted by Cyprian, capital C-Y-P-R-I-A-N, in the middle of the 3rd century, and by Tertullian, capital T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N, in approximately the year 200 A.D. So, if you'd like to inquire into that, there are several names you can research and research their writings, either to verify it or disprove it. We expect you to do your research. If the phrase, quote, "these three are one," end quote, didn't exist in the text back then, it would be impossible to quote it or even to refer to it. The phrase was added to the text by the textual critic and scholar Erasmus in his Greek text after leaving it out of his previous edition. And therefore, Erasmus gave his professional approval of the text in that way. Now, there didn't seem to be much question as concerning the text previous to that. Some texts do leave the phrase out, like the Alexandrian text and the Sinaiticus, but in reality, these texts, or some of these texts, leave out entire chapters and multiple verses and appear to be either incomplete or defective. It has been noted, even though that they are perhaps supposedly the oldest of the manuscripts, it has been noted that the removal of the phrase does not take away from the evidence of the Trinity in the Bible, that these three are one. So, with this in mind, the text can stand as it is, unchanged in our authorized version, since it neither adds nor detracts from the truth. The text reads fairly smoothly with or without the phrase. The removal of the phrase doesn't seem to enhance anyone's faith in any significant way, nor benefit the kingdom. Now, unless removal of the phrase somehow points to our supposed need of purification of the text, but keep in mind, the text is, God's word is perfect. If that were a realistic motive, that is, of purifying the text, then our modern textual critics could snip away at the Holy Scriptures until one day only their version of a pure text would finally appear. And who knows when the snipping would stop, if ever. Keep that in mind. All we have to do is have a critic proclaim doubt. Now, we need to especially be careful not to willfully tamper with the text, therefore, but just leave the text alone, since it is holy, to be honored as holy and respected. If others want to or have tampered with the sacred text, then that is on them. But we need to stay clear of doing such things and just leave it stand as it is. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." End quote. Compare this with the introduction John gives to his gospel. Quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." End quote. Notice that there are similarities in thought. The reference to the beginning, the physical, and the deity of Christ as a creator and giver of life. That is pretty prevalent. John states here that he wrote the letter that the reader's joy may be full. The contents of the letter fulfill this intent, and therefore it is important that John's writings be read and studied. And we suffer loss to our joy as Christians by not reading and studying his word. John also makes a similar statement in the book of Revelation, which points to his authorship of that book also. In Revelation he says, quote, "Unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." End quote. So John promises a benefit in reading the scripture that we should not ignore. Next, John goes into some detail as to what true Christianity is, and in so doing, he blasts away the foundation of the theology of perfectionism. Perfectionism, which is a favorite doctrine of the Wesleyans, Methodists in general, holiness groups, as well as most Pentecostals, if not all, that doctrine teaches that we can and should be perfectly holy and without sin, or not even have sinful urges in our lives here on earth. We are to be sinfully perfect. We are to not have sin, period. We should be clean and pure of all sin in our lives. Now, this seems to promote self-justification and self-excusing for sin in the lives of those who adhere to such doctrine. Quite often, such people are blinded to their own sin and don't see what they do wrong as actually being sin. Now, not always. But I have met quite a few who do the self-excuse, who see no wrong in any of their actions. Now, this sort of thing amounts to self-deception and is not a doctrine taught in the Bible as being legitimate. It is a man-made prop for those who can't seem to grasp the depth of their own depravity and should therefore be condemned. Notice what John says in verse 8, quote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That is pretty plain and clear. There is no sinless perfection. Not in this life. Now, it'll be different when we finally cross the threshold into glory. We will be as Christ. We will be like Him. Now, John is also clear in his stand against antinomianism. That's a big word. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-A-N-I-S-M. Now, that is a teaching of the Nicolaitans. For that, see Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 15. That's a group that followed Nicholas. Now, Nicholas was a leader in the Jerusalem church, as mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Now, he apparently went apostate and taught lawlessness. He taught that Christians didn't have to follow the moral law at all. Now, John clarifies the truth by saying in chapter 2, verse 4, quote, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him," end quote. Now, that's pretty plain and to the point. As stated elsewhere, quote, "If you love me," these are the words of Christ, "keep my commandments." So throwing the commandments of morality out, and that would be the commandments of Christ and the Ten Commandments, the moral law. So throwing those commandments out, as some self-righteous people do, is not something a follower of Christ does. Christ followed and fulfilled the law, and his followers are to actually follow his example and teaching. Not that we can perfectly fulfill the law, but we are not to willfully break it. Now, John also covers the fact that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that would be Jesus Christ. Okay, we are to be morally correct. We are to be morally correct. The world emphasizes being politically correct, but the Christian is to be morally correct. And that is to please our Lord and Savior. The law being fulfilled in one word, as John so states, and that one word is love. Now this love is a godly love, and fleshly carnal lust or desire has nothing to do with it. Love that is godly love is from above and thus has a heavenly intent, which eliminates the flesh. Godly love glorifies God and benefits both the object of the love as well as the believer who shares such a love. Next, we must realize that such a love is only lawful or full of the law and works through the law. For this not to be true or the case will be to draw sin into love. Agape love, that is godly love, is pure and to be trusted. Carnal love is impure and not to be trusted. Charity is the highest form of love. That is, carnal love is impure and not to be trusted, as I said, because it is not from God. Charity is the highest form of love, that is, charity is giving with no expectation of any self-benefit or return. Sadly, true charity seems to be missing in many, quote, uncharitable, in many charitable institutions. That is, charitable institutions today, quite often, are not very charitable. John at various times addresses his readers and listeners as little children. This phrase points to the fact that John was elderly at the time of the writing of his letters, which they probably date to the late first century. And he outlived the other apostles. He is fatherly to his beloved disciples. There are actually non-biblical stories that relate to the great care John had for others in the church. And thus, he was an example of one who actually did love the church, the bride of Christ, and honored Christ in this way. John's final admonition of the first letter should stick in our minds as a giant stop sign. Quote, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. End quote. And that, by the way, if I haven't mentioned it to you for the latecomers, that is your Bible memory verse that goes with this lesson. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So we are to affirm that. A Christian's life should be a life of tearing down idols in one's own life, as well as helping others to do the same. An idol can be any person, place, or thing, such as perhaps, for example, money, a house or a home, a career, a person, or even one's own self. A goal, an automobile, a building, a sanctuary, a statue or image, or even part or particular part of a theological system or founder of such a system. That covers a lot. These things are not to be idols in our lives, as John so emphasizes. An idol can be defined as anything or anyone that becomes more important than God in one's life. In so making something or someone more important than God, a person falls into desperate sin to maintain that relationship. No one can serve two masters, and thus, when an idol comes into or is in a person's life, that idol stands between them and God. The lost are generally viewed as idolaters. As long as a person holds to an idol, as long as that is true in a person's life, there will always be a wall set up of sin that separates that person from God. It comes between them and God. One should keep in mind that an idol is not a good thing. It is not a positive thing in anyone's life. But it's something that is a destructive weight in the center of the heart that can only drag one down to the lowest pit. And this is probably a cause of much depression. Only by forgiveness, through surrendering totally to God's will, asking for forgiveness and trusting Christ's righteousness alone, through this, an idol can be removed and cast aside by the grace of God. A Christian is to be clean of these things, the things that contaminate us from the world. As John says, the world passes away. All right, we're going to close this lesson with that thought, and we'll go to the Lord for a word of prayer. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy holy word that gives us admonition and instruction and guidance. We thank Thee for the bread of life. Thank Thee for sending Thy Son to die on a cross for us. And we ask for forgiveness of our sins, because we know we are not sinlessly perfect here on earth. We ask for the lost in our families, that You'll cause us, Lord, to be good witnesses, that we might present Thy gospel clear, simple, easy to be understood, that it might be acceptable to the lost. We pray also that You'll be with Thy church, that it'll grow. Pray for each one here, that we will be blessed by reading and studying Thy word as we should. We ask for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask for Thy swift return. We pray now for our nation, that You'll turn back the tide of wickedness and turn the people of our nation to righteousness and repentance. Pray now for our families, that You bless each one, and cause us now, Lord, to go forth with renewed courage in Thy word and in the power of Thy Spirit. Watch over each one of us, for it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.